Welcome to this anointed message taught by Pastor Lynn Schall of Amazing Grace Fellowship. We believe your life will be enriched by hearing the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God. Here's Pastor Lynn.
Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and through 7. We've talked about, the last time I was here, we talked about the Trinity. Just had tons of people respond of positive in terms of helping them to understand things. We've talked about in this series is going to end next week. We're going to put it together in a formal deal. I'm even thinking about putting notes together with it, written notes that may be helpful. I've just had so many people respond. It's been a very fun study, very in-depth for me in terms of doing it, because I've really tried to approach victorious Christian living from a completely different perspective. And we've talked about temptation, we've talked about its process, we've talked about attacks of the wicked one, how the enemy attacks, we've talked about knowing our enemy, knowing who the devil is, how he operates. We then started talking about God. And last week the last time I spoke, we talked about the Trinity. And you know, a lot of people, that one, it's kind of amazing how a lot of people will say, it doesn't matter about the Trinity just as long as you love God. And I can understand that sentiment, but I think it is important to know what we believe about God, the God that we love. And so I really do think it's important. And so now today we're going to go on in our discussion, and we're going to talk about today union with Christ. Everybody say union with Christ. What does a union mean to you? Don't look at it in terms of labor union. Okay. But what does a union mean to you? Connected. Okay. And something that's real. You're really connected to something. When you put a union between two pipes, it's there. Ladies, I guess I always try to use a ladies example. Ladies, if you sew two pieces of cloth together, they're united. Right? They're connected. And so Romans chapter 6 verses 5 through 7 says, "For if you've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he that has died has been freed from sin." This whole series has been talking about the snares which so easily beset us. Being snared of the wicked one. How that Christians can go their entire life dealing with the same sins day in and day out, seemingly being able to accommodate them. It's not necessarily that they want to, but because, and we've talked about why it can develop into a habit. And we've talked about that, so don't have time to go into that. You could get the series when it comes out. But that's our whole deal, is to be able to come to a place that we're able to overcome those sins which so easily ensnare us. On the day of Robin's wedding on Saturday, Pastor Robert and I spent about 2.5 hours together over breakfast. And we just had a wonderful time of fellowship together. And this topic is one of the things that we both talked about as pastors, of how seemingly easy it can be sometimes for us as Christians to be able to accommodate, to allow in our lives things that going around the same, if I could say it this way, that same sinful bush over and over and over and over again, that then begins to kind of define who we are. Oh yeah, they're angry all the time. Oh yeah, boy, they sure have a tough time telling the truth. You know, whatever it may be. And we talked about that, how that the world is prime. The time within the world is prime for the world, those outside of Christ, to be able to look at a group of people called Christians and see a completely different way of living. And I believe that to the core of my guts, that victorious Christian living can be one of the greatest tools of dispelling the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, it could be one of the greatest tools of evangelism, is for the world to be able to look at us as Christians and go, wow, they deal with the same things. How many of you know Christians have to deal with the same things that non-Christians have to deal with? We have to deal with, I have to say that this time being in Europe, I probably haven't in my times of being in Europe, which started back in the 80s, I don't know that I've seen Europe in as tough economic condition as I've ever seen it now. And you know what? How many of you know that affects Christians in Europe? Here in America, our economic kind of whatever affects us. It's not like we're immune. Right? We battle the same issues in marriages. We battle the same issues with children. We battle the same issues with sickness and all sorts of stuff comes our way. But how many of you know that Christians have the capacity / potential that we deal with these kind of things and get through them in a completely different way? Amen? All right. So, all effective living as a Christian proceeds from being joined or united to Christ. Thank God for forgiveness. Aren't you glad for that? But let me tell you what. Forgiveness in God isn't your key to victorious Christian living. Don't you think about that? Forgiveness in and of itself is absolutely incredible. Aren't you? Man, I'm just so thankful that we can go to God and His forgiveness is there. But let's not think that forgiveness is the vehicle for victory in Christ. That makes sense? In other words, let me say this. If we have to ask God to forgive us for the same thing multiple times in a day, multiple days in a week, multiple months in a year, multiple years in our lifetime, how many of you know we're not living a victorious Christian life? And something needs to take place in how we're doing it to get it figured out. So, three things that we're going to ask today. Hopefully we can get through these three things today, and then we'll do our conditioning. Anybody of you know what conditioning is? We're going to do numbers 5 and 6 of the 8 things, right? Okay, and we'll get to that. So let's really listen quick, and I'll try to speak slowly. Because if I speak quick and you have to listen quick, we might have a... right? Okay. Number one, the first question we're going to ask about union with Christ is a very obvious one. What does union with Christ really mean? What does it mean to be united to Jesus Christ? Second question we're going to ask, how does that union come into being? Good question. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to have to open your mind. Turn to your neighbor and say, open your mind. Okay? And in fact, if you have some grease for your cogwheels of your thinking, you might want to put some grease in there. I've had to grease my cogwheels throughout this whole study, I tell you. Third is then, how do we sustain that union with Christ? How do we keep it vibrant, alive, active, growing, and so on? All right? Those sound like three good questions that we'll look at. Turn, if you wouldn't mind, for the first one, turn to John chapter 15. And this is a scripture that we here in southern Idaho have a jump start on people that live in New York City or any other great big metropolis. We have a jump start because we're an agrarian society. Everybody say agrarian. In other words, you may not be a farmer, per se, but our economy, our life here in southern Idaho, revolves around an agrarian-based economy. Okay? There's a tie to the land. Okay? You may not be actually involved in working with the land, but you can't live here in southern Idaho without being impacted by the fact that this is an agrarian-based society. So we kind of get this a little bit easier maybe than somebody that lives in the middle of a big metropolis and that's all they know, because those economies are driven by different things, okay? John chapter 15, verse 1. You see it in red, so this means Jesus is talking. I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So you got that picture in your brain? Got a picture of a vine in your brain? Just picture maybe a grapevine or picture a tree, okay? Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So how many of you know this? This is not exactly tied to what we're talking about. But listen, God wants us to be more productive always. Isn't that wonderful? So you can be producing fruit, but you know what? God looks at you and says, you know what? You can even be more productive. How cool is that? Okay? So, verse 3 says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Now, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So right there, Jesus tells you and I which we are. He's the vine, we're the what? We're the branches, okay? Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Sorry, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, as a branch, unless you abide in me, the vine. I'm the vine. You kind of get the idea here that Jesus is trying to get this message across to us, right? Okay. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So let's talk about this idea of union. Every branch is able to participate in the nature of the vine. Now listen, our being united to Jesus Christ, let me tell you where this union is. And we've talked about this over the last couple weeks, and so you ought to be able to be tracking right along. We are united with Christ in his human nature. Everybody say human nature. Okay, very important. Now, the reason I say that is, you and I are not divine. Right? Turn to your neighbor and say, you may think you are, but you're not. Okay, we're not divine. We're united with Christ in his human nature. Now, his human nature is life-giving. Why? Because his human nature is connected to his divine nature as the Son of God, and the Son of God is life-giving. Amen? So we're united to Christ in his human nature. And we're able to participate in... Now everybody say participate. Participate means you're not the same as. In other words, we are not God. But we can participate in his nature because we're united to the vine. And the vine is what gives life to the branch. So, five things about being united to Christ. We're still under question one. What does it mean to be united with Christ? Well, the very first thing we really need to get. This union with Jesus Christ is real. Everybody say real. The reason I say that, because I'm just going to tell you something. When you start talking about things spiritual, or if you were to look at it from a different perspective, the affective domain of human learning or human psyche, that affective part, that part of us that you can't put your finger on, your emotions, your feelings, spiritual things fall under that affective domain, as opposed to 2 + 2 = 4, cognitive. You can look at that and go, all right, that, I got it. I can add this unit plus this unit equals, there's two units, okay? Simple. But when you start talking about things spiritual, it's something that you have to jump to. And as Christians, this union with Jesus Christ is real. Let me just say this. It's not a philosophical concept. It's just not rosy language. It's just not an idea. It's just not a helpful concept for you to think about God. This union, we believe as Christians throughout all of the centuries, believe that this union with Jesus Christ is real. It's not, it's just an idea to think about. It's real. Okay, listen, how it's real is a mystery. You know what I mean? In other words, you can't use a Western mindset, take it through a set of scientific evaluation and come up at the end and go, oh, we got that figured out. Okay, can't happen that way. So how the union is real, we say it's a mystery. Okay, in other words, it's that part of faith. But that, T-H-A-T, capitals, that it is real is without question. Are you with me? So our union with Jesus Christ is a very real thing. So that leads to the next thing. So that means his death is our death. How do you know that? Well, he gave us the example of the vine and the branch. Now, one of the things in that we got figured out real quickly, he said that the branch can't live on its own. Cut the branch off and guess what? The branch is instantly dead. If you've done your pruning for your fruit trees, which I have to do that this year, should have had it done a while back, but you know what? The instant I cut that branch and go, whoop, it's dead from that moment on. Because that branch, I can't cut it, watch it go to the ground and just spring up into a tree. So listen, if our union with Christ is real, when you cut the vine, it's dead. If you cut the vine, not only is the vine dead, but now everything that's attached to the vine, i.e. branches, they're dead as well. So his death is our death. Are you with me? Colossians 3:3. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20. Anybody can start that verse? For I am crucified with Christ. When the vine died, the branch died. Which leads to the next one. Because we're united with Christ, His resurrection was our resurrection into the new birth. Why? When the vine lives, so do the branches. That's why Galatians 2:20, Paul starts it off with, For I am crucified with Christ. Then what does he say? What's the next part? Nevertheless, I live. Why? If you're connected to the vine, when the vine lives, the branches live. Okay, very important for us to get this, okay? Colossians 3:1. If you've been risen with Christ, the word if is the qualifier. How do we know if we've been risen with Christ? Real simple. If you're united with Christ, when He died, you died. When He rose again, we rose again. Pretty simple stuff so far? Okay, cool. Number four, then, is His life, or I could say it this way. He is our life force. That kind of sounds Star Wars-y. Right? He's our energy source. Now that sounds New Age. But let's say it this way. His life is our life. Why? The branch receives its life, not of itself, but from the vine. Now that's pretty cool to think about. All of this is in the context of we're endeavoring as Christians to not be easily ensnared by besetting sins. We're endeavoring to live a victorious Christian life over sin. So it's important for us to realize that our life comes from Him. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Philippian church, and we can say the same thing, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Comes from the roots, through the vine, out to the branches. That's why we can say that. Because we're united to Christ. It's very real. So listen, if you don't believe it's real, then you can't believe you can do all things. If you don't believe this union is real, then you can't quote Philippians 4:13 for yourself. Jesus said in verse 5 of John chapter 15, For without me, you can do nothing. So I say this, union with Christ is the bottom line for Christian living. And then number 5 is, we are in process towards total renewal. Now this can be insightful for us. There's a growth process in us that's ongoing for the committed Christian. We saw a commercial today with a human. The human has a name of Nikki, who happens to be Rob's wife. She is human, right? Yeah. Yeah, she's human. Okay. We can look at her and see that she's human. And she's holding another human. Who was that human? Eva. Eva's human. At this stage, it may be debatable if she always acts human. No. But Eva's human. Now listen, this is really important. We've talked about nature. We've talked about person. Humans produce humans. So when I looked at that and I saw Nikki and then I saw little Eva, this just sticks to my point number 5 here. We're in a process. Eva is every bit as human as Nikki. In every way, shape, and form. She's every bit 100% as human as her mama, who is 100% human. Now that may not be a heavy revelation to you, but listen. When I hear people quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here's what we can say about Eva. While Eva is 100% human, she is not 100% developed. Amen? She's 100% human. But Eva has not reached her fullest human potential. But she's 100% human. But many times when it comes to this topic of sin and living out a victorious Christian lives, people will very quickly quote true scriptures. Obviously all scriptures are true. But they'll quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. They'll quote something from Colossians about, you know, we're the new man and all that, they'll quote it as if not only that they're 100% human, but they're 100% developed. And we have to understand, we're 100% a new creation in Christ Jesus, but there's not a one of us in this room that have developed our full 100% new creation character. Does that make sense? So all that that means is that we're all at a different spot, and that's all okay. Let's recognize that we're not perfect. I mean, let's recognize that we got some growing to do. And let's get about the business of growing as opposed to just saying, well, I'm a new creation. Okay, wonderful. That's great. We are a new creation. Praise God that we have been able to participate in Christ's nature. But the process of growth still taking place. All right. Question two. How does union in Christ begin? Well, your first thoughts would probably be about belief. And that's it. That is important. How many of you know we got to believe some things about Jesus? But let me start off with a story to kind of illustrate my point. And now would be a good time to pull out your mental grease and grease the cogwheels of your brain. So whatever you got to do that, we'll go ahead and take some time to get your deals going. Because I'm gonna admit to you that I've had to grease my cogwheels as well. We used Billy and Susie. Is there two good people's names? This is a composite story. This isn't a story about a real Bill, a real Billy and a real Susie. Do you want to use different names? We'll use Billy and Susie. Billy and Susie see one another, and they're attracted to each other. Are you with me so far? Okay, and there's an attraction there, and they just get together, and after just a couple of times of going out on a date, they decide to move in together in all ways, okay? And they make a commitment to one another in terms of we're going to live together. And so they not only live in the same house, they sleep in the same bed, and they get together. Whenever you sleep in the same bed, a man and a woman, things can happen. Those things happened, and they produced a couple children over the years of them being together, and they're together. They've got a couple kids now, and you know, in a lot of ways, they're responsible. I mean, they've stuck together to their commitment. Now, here's a question that I have for you, and I'm going to be real honest with you. First service, I was surprised at the response. I really was. I truly was surprised at the response. So, I have a question for the second service: are they married? Okay, y'all surprised me again. All right, are they married? Okay, now let's say this disclaimer right from the get-go. Okay? You have the ability to believe whatever you want. So if somebody you heard across the room disagrees with your deal, we love one another. Let me answer it the way I would answer it based upon the Word of God. Billy and Susie are not married. Now, I have lived this story out with several couples. This is a composite story, but I've lived this story out with several couples. I've had people come into my office that came to Jesus Christ and committed their life to Christ who had been living together for years. There was obviously a commitment to one another. First of all, let me just ask, whether you agree with whether or not they're married or not, let me just ask this. My definition is that they're not married. I'm basing that on the Word of God, okay? But you may see it differently. So just humor me. So have they, Billy and Susie, been able to experience some of the same things of a married couple? Yeah, they have. Sure they have. They live together. Married couples live together. They've had sex. Married couples have sex. They've produced children. Married couples many times produce children. They've obviously probably learned how to get along. Married couples had to, so they've experienced some of the same things, but it doesn't mean that they're married, at least according to I see Scripture. So I've had couples sit across from me in great tears that have had children in their late teenage years. So there's obviously been a commitment to one another, and the conversation goes something like this. Well, Pastor Shaw, we've committed our life to Jesus Christ, but I just need to tell you, we've only been living together. So I ask him, my next question is, so are you married? To which sometimes they'll say, no. Other times they'll say this, well, according to the state of Idaho, we are. Which is a legal accommodation for two people cohabitating together, called common law marriage. So my next question when they throw that out is, okay, so is that the highest level of authority you want to agree with? The great question. At which point, you find a whole bunch of different responses. If they're my age or older, I've heard this so many times. Well, are you going to tell me marriage is a piece of paper? So I'll just ask them. So you see yourself as married. So my next question, if that's the line they're going to go down, I'm going to ask them this. So when did your marriage, because you think you are, when did it take place? Now the jaw drops and the debate is over with. Well, you know what? Our heart is committed to one another. You know, da, da, da. So I get all that. But you say you're married. When did the marriage take place? So, now, you might want to pull a little bit of oil out on your brain now. When did our union with Christ take place? So to answer that, there's a lot of ways that you can come to it. And I'm going to be real honest with you. What I'm about to say, you may end up disagreeing with. And I fully respect your right to be wrong. No, just kidding you. Just kidding you. Sort of. No. Seriously, you may come down on a side. And how I talk about this, it's very interesting how there's truly a disconnect on this particular subject. But when you go back to, if you go back in your Christian understanding only 400 or 450 years or 500 years, if you only go back to the Reformation, then you may come down on this one side or the other. But if you go back further to the body of Christ as it existed for 1,500 years, if you go back to those that were martyred for the faith, if you go back to those early first, the Apostle Paul was the first Christian New Testament writer, if you go back from that era on, there's a completely different understanding. So let me just ask you this question. If you believe, as it seems like many of you do, I'm not going to say most, which is kind of surprising to me, but that's okay. If you believe that even though they've been together for years, that they're not married, let me ask you a question. What event would need to take place to cause them to be married? A wedding. Okay, now, what wedding doesn't mean full-on pomp and circumstance, great big center aisle, wedding gown with a long train. All right, you know, that's all variables to the wedding. But one couple, it was really a precious thing. It was a tough pill for them to swallow at one point, but had children in their teenage years. And man, they came to Christ and their lives were transformed by Christ and they wanted to get things right with God. And so they said, you know, so are we okay? The state of Idaho sees us as married. I said, well, is that the level of authority that you want? Well, is there a higher authority? I said, yes, there's God's authority. So you know what? I encourage you to have a wedding. Let's marry. Let's bring you before God and listen. Now, we could talk a lot about this, but one of the things that's made about a wedding is there's a vow made to one another that's not made outside of wedding. And it's that vow and that bringing together of that husband and wife before God to cause that covenant relationship to be established. And so I've performed more than one wedding. Even a lot of my staff don't know this. I've performed more than one wedding, not in here. I've done it in my office. Okay? The event in Christianity prior to the Reformation, the event, capital T-H-E, the event was water baptism. That was the event. So let me just quickly take you, and I'm going to just Acts 2:38. Let me just tell you the story. You can go and read all this on your own. Acts 2:38. So I want you to get this picture. It's the day of Pentecost. They will all in one accord, in one place. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, right? Rested upon them. They spoke in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them entrance. Then those that were there accused them of being drunk or a skunk, to which Peter stood up under the anointing of the Spirit of God, gave a very short sermon. And then at the end of that, now we're down to about verse 36, somewhere around in there, to where it says that they were cut to the heart and they asked this question of Peter. They said, "What must we do to be saved?" Verse 38 is Peter's response. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay? And that took place. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5, in response to Nicodemus' questions of what must I do to be saved, Jesus responded and said this, "Unless a person is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I've heard many preachers exegete that scripture, and they exegete it this way, and say that he's talking about the birth process of being born of water. You know, when a human's born, there's that amniotic fluid and da-da-da. And I just look at that, and I've laughed every time. Anybody that's ever wanted to talk to me about that, I just laugh at that. And I'm going to be real honest, it's dogmatic, but I think that's the stupidest definition and interpretation of that verse possible. Because Jesus is speaking to a person who's already been born. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. It really doesn't. It's like, well, now, sir, unless you've been born of water, if that's referring to just human birth, couldn't the guy look at him and go, duh? So the early church looked at that. Peter responded and said, unless you be baptized. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that it's baptism that saves us. Okay, now I just heard a question. So are you saying, Pastor Lynn, if you're not water baptized, you're not saved? Okay, if you want to go there, in your brain, you're going down a road of you're trying to develop this Western scientific mindset that's trying to pin somebody up against a wall. And I hear somebody else just go, well, all right, what if somebody gives their heart to Jesus Christ and they aren't water baptized yet and I'm walking out in the parking lot, somebody runs them over and kills them. Are they going to heaven or hell? That line of questioning, I'm just going to tell you something, will never lead you to a definitive walk with God. Never. Because you know what? And if somebody were to ask me that, you know what I'd respond to them? We serve a God who's the perfect judge. But the event, so listen now, I want to tell the story of Peter in modern day Christianity. Peter speaks this sermon. This sermon obviously cuts this crowd. This is the crowd here. Cuts them to their heart, to their quick. They're convicted of the Holy Spirit of God. And they ask a question. Somebody stands up and says, well then, what must we do to be saved? To which the preacher's response is, repent. How many of you know there's got to be something of what you believe about you? Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. They say that, and then somebody in the back would raise their hand and go, well, I don't believe in water baptism. I don't believe it's necessary. It's just what I believe in my heart. So, crowd, you don't need to do what he just said up there. It's just between you and God. Do you think that could have happened back then? No, that didn't happen. The event of being united with Christ was for them. Listen, you read every time in the book of Acts, when a group of people came to Christ, you know what you're going to find? Water baptism. Okay, now, I would be happy to respond to all of your emails. I really will. I don't mean that in a smart aleck way or not. I just encourage you this way. It's only after many years, all of the reformers would have said, the event that puts you in the family of God is what's in your heart and you being baptized. This idea that modern Christianity has, that water baptism is only something between you and God, and if you feel like you should, go ahead, and if you don't, it's really no big thing, is the very similar way of somebody saying, marriage is just a piece of paper. It's all about what you believe in your heart. And it's a very recent 250, 300 years. It's a very recent thing. In other words, a long time ago, somebody would ask, well, when did you join to Christ, you know what they'd have said? I was baptized in the family of God on such and such a date when I went under the waters of baptism. Okay? Okay, third. The third question is, how are we sustained in our union with Christ? Okay? I encourage you to just write down John chapter 6, verse 51 through 66. I just wrote down a few things. This is not an exhaustive list. I just wrote down five things. You know, and it's a Reader's Digest version. How are we sustained in our union with Christ? To say it another way, to use a plant. How do we continue receive our life from the vine? Okay? First of all, know that our Heavenly Father is the pruner. Okay, that's really important. Because how many of you know nobody can garden like God? Nobody through the person of the Holy Spirit can touch me like God can. And every plant has to be pruned differently. Does that make sense? Because there's only one person of Lynn Shaw. Isn't that right? There's only one person of you. And God, as the vine dresser, knows exactly how, where, when to prune me to cause me to be able to produce more fruit. Same thing can be said of you, all right? So that's the broad deal, is that if we're connected to the vine and our heart is open to God to say, Father, I want to grow to reach, like little Eva, that I want to grow to reach my full potential, okay? God as the vine dresser is there. But here's some things we can do. Write this down. This little phrase, because I think some of you will be able to cogitate on this or ruminate on it or meditate on it, however you want to look at it. There's a very physical side to being spiritual. There's a very physical side to being spiritual. Being spiritual isn't just sitting in the lotus position with your hands up and humming. Amen? There's a very physical side to being spiritual. So I've just put down five things. I'm telling you, it's Reader's Digest. Reading and meditating on the Word of God. It's got to be in that five, right? We've got to be able to go to the Word of God. It's filled with truth. It's filled with correction. It's filled with all sorts of stuff. It's filled with nutrition. It's filled with the ingredients that we need to grow. So we got to read and meditate the Word of God. Secondly, we need to listen to sound biblical exposition of the Word. Why is that? I know some people would look and say, well, that preacher up there, that pastor up there, that special service, who do they think they are? Okay, they probably think that they're just trying to serve God. But listen, those gifts that God's placed in the church, they were placed by Jesus Christ, right? Ephesians chapter 4. And He gave some gifts to men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And He's gifted those. Now, with that, don't walk out of here and say, Pastor Lynn stood up there and said, he's gifted. I'm just going to make a broad statement that if a person is operating in one of those ministry gifts, truly by God, anointed by God, I'm not talking about some are called, some are sent, some took a microphone and went. I'm talking about those that are in the ministry because there is an anointing. There really is the ordination of God upon their life. Let me tell you what. There is a gifting of God through the power of the Holy Spirit for them to be able to bring forth the Word of God in such a way that allows us as believers to maybe grow. Is that safe to say? Okay. So, it's important that we listen to sound biblical exposition of the Word. Third, worship. Well, I don't like music and I can't sing. Okay, then make a noise. But worship is going before God and seeing who you are in light of who He is. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He's our King. He's our Father. And for us to be able to worship Him, not just in fact, you know what? Music, guys, is simply a vehicle for worship. So if you don't have that musical vehicle, it doesn't mean that you can't worship. It just maybe mean that that vehicle is not a vehicle that you drive well. Okay? But we can still worship God. We got to develop that worshipful aspect in our life. Fourth, be committed to a local body of believers. very important. In fact, it goes with one of our conditioning things. Be committed to a local body of believers. Well, I don't need to go to church. I can just read it on my own. I can watch it on television. I can go to the internet. Okay, cool. You can do all that. But I'm going to say this. You will not be able to receive the fullness of the blessing of God until we get the order right. Well, churches are just man's deal. No, they're not. It's God's deal. Has man messed up churches? Sure we have. Okay? But you know what? It's God's deal. It's important that we're able to identify our family. Amen? 5. There's a physical side to being spiritual. There's things that God has set up in the church. They're natural things that can speak about, convey His power and His anointing. In other words, some of those things, partake of those things. We call them sacraments if you want to use the theological word. But you know what? When you're sick in your body, I encourage you to come forward and have somebody anoint you with oil. Well, I don't need that. I can do it on my own. Yeah, you can. But partake of what God said. I mean, if God established that for us, well, there ain't anything special. It's amazing how, when I tell you this stuff, this is conversations that people's had with me. Well, I don't need anointing with oil. I mean, I don't need that. It's like, yeah, you don't. Now, I've had this conversation. Yeah, you're right, you don't. Now, to what you want me to say? So then why did you even come forward? Okay, go. I've told people, go on your own then. I mean, that kind of attitude ain't going to get you anywhere with God. Well, there ain't anything. I've had somebody say, well, there ain't anything special about you. It's like, you're right. There isn't. So, do you want to anoint yourself? God established it for us. The exposition of God's word is something He's done. Right? Worship is a sacrament of the church. Communion. Well, I don't need communion. And all it is grape juice and whatever. It's like, okay, you can look at it like that if you want. Or you can realize that there really is something about it. In fact, John chapter 6, verses 51 through 66, I'm going to tell you something. Very few New Testament scriptures read that portion of Scripture. It's the only place in the Bible, it's the only place in the New Testament that you will find when Jesus talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, that some of the people said, I can't swallow that, and they left Him. The thing that they couldn't swallow. He said, unless you eat of me and drink of my blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now some would say, well, I just don't see it. Well, are you sorry? And they'll go instant. So are you saying communion is... That type of line of questioning will never get you to a resolved answer, ever. It's a mystery. Okay? Now, you ready for some conditioning? Raise your arms and go, okay. A lot of this... You know what? Anytime I have a thing like this, Rob sings too long. Just kidding you, Rob. Sort of. 5 is the sinful passion of dejection. Dejection and rejection are not the same. You look it up yourself. They're not the same. Dejection is a word that we don't use very much in our English language. The godly side of this passion, remember, the passions have their root in godliness. It's as we as humans pervert their godly usage that it becomes a sinful part. Okay? The best way that you could say it is godly sorrow. Now, godly sorrow, Scripture says, leads a man to what? Repentance. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow over what? Godly sorrow of our failure in sin. So that's a good thing. As it becomes... And listen... It comes from within. The early church fathers said that this passion comes from within. It's not from without. Anger is a without thing. Dejection is from within. In other words, it begins to be part of our core makeup. Dejection grips the person's heart and causes them to want to isolate themselves from others. It can become a habitual thing in that people see themselves as victims. You ever been around people like that? Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, so I'm going to go eat worms. It does not matter what happens in life. It's always somebody else's fault. Somebody's against me. Dejection has grown too large in their life. It's a passion that has grown to a degree that's really, really unhealthy. In fact, it should never grow to that degree. That's our goal. And I'll just read my notes here quickly. Dejection perverts us from praying This is really important. I like how the fathers say this. It prevents you from praying from a glad heart. Now think about that. Somebody that is dejected and has adopted that lifestyle, they pray for God to stop all their enemies because it's everybody else's fault. Do you understand what I'm saying? God, I ask you to pray to, you know, help people like me and da 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 da. Listen, our prayer to God should be from a joyful heart of coming before God. Dejection prevents us from doing that. Dejection prevents us from reading the Word of God, looking to grow. Somebody that has dejection, it's kind of interesting. I see this more often than you would think. People's reading the Word of God isn't for their own growth. It's to combat somebody or something else or to fix somebody else. As opposed to reading it before God and say, Father, I want to apply what you've said in my life. Okay? Dejection prevents us from being persistent. In other words, from just staying locked in. It prevents us from being gentle and compassionate in dealing with people. When you get around people that are dejected, that have this victim's mentality, they're not kind people. They're not. It will cause us, this is interesting, I read this and I go, what wisdom these guys had. Dejection causes you to shun help and advice from other people. Have you ever tried to help somebody that has that mentality? You've tried to help them. You've got some real answers for them. You've got some real help for them. But because they're in such, it has such a grip on their heart, they'll shun it. Because they look at everything, you're against me. It'll lead to bitterness. People begin to isolate themselves from people. So the goal in this, and remember there was a goal and a rule for each one of these. The goal is to only allow godly sorrow to touch our life. That we are truly sorrowful when we failed with God, right? Truly sorrowful, okay? Past that, here's the way out, the rule. They are encouraged to persevere in prayer, because remember, dejection causes you not to be persistent and causes you to not pray with a heart of gladness. So they would tell the person, you know, this new believer that came in, they said, listen, you got to look at these areas of your life, because it's going to, every one of these will touch every one of us to some degree or another. Amen? So to persevere in prayer, to consciously put your hope in God, and then encouraged to surround yourself with godly people. Which is really counterintuitive to what you want to do. When you feel like you're the victim, you want to surround yourself and isolate yourself from people. They say you can't do that. You got to be around people. Okay, the sixth one is listlessness. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Paul, this would be a scripture that they would be taken to. 2 Thessalonians, listlessness. Listlessness is not exactly synonymous with laziness, but it has some of the same components. 6. And listlessness, they say, is brought about by distraction, lack of discipline, and laziness. And dejection will cause listlessness to grow exponentially. All right? Verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, you'll understand that disorderly here, when we think of disorderly, we think of somebody who's causing a ruckus, you know, or whatever. But disorderly is exactly what it means, the purity of the word. They're out of order, okay? Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions, talking about oral tradition, which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly. In other words, we were not out of order in how we live among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. How many of you know a victim feels like the world owes them everything without cost? But worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commended this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Wow. What if every nation of the world adopted that in their government? How many of you know that would change? Wow, a lot of things. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Now, that doesn't mean that they're just, you know, causing problems because they're, you know, filled with ruckus and all that sort of stuff. It just means that their life is out of order. There's some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we commend and exhort. I like that. We commend and exhort. In other words, we're firm, but we're going to encourage. In other words, we're not going to tolerate, but we're going to encourage through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So the goal to combat listlessness is to be disciplined in all areas of our life. And then the rule, how we get there, obviously prayer is a part of all these things. But then to be patient. And then the last one is get to work. What do you mean? Get to work. That's what they mean. Get to work. Work. Be responsible. Set your hand to the plow. Get off your hind end and work. Amen? And develop that part of our lives. Okay, that's a Reader's Digest version of those things, guys. And let's bow our head and close our eyes.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Pastor Lynn Shaw of Amazing Grace Fellowship, Twin Falls, Idaho. We hope this teaching has inspired you with the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God.